Okay, we left off in we left off in chapter 3, verse 6. It's getting warm in here. So a language barrier would be a difficulty to a ministry, but not as great as what he was going to see. Verse 7, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. They're not going to hearken to him because they're not going to hearken to God, and since he is bringing God's word, then they don't hearken to him. Now this is not predestination as the Calvinists conceive of it. This is merely God's foreknowledge, and God is giving him, in a sense, a word of knowledge here. He is showing him a glimpse of the future in a general way. Now, God, one might ask, well, why does God bother then? Because God's going to give them an opportunity. I know it boggles our mind when we really, if you think about it very long at all, if you've given much thought to God's foreknowledge and yet acting everything out, even knowing it, it's almost like, why? You know, I mean, it's such a strange thing, but we just have to, that's where we have to kneel before our Maker and say, you know what you're doing, Lord. We don't understand it. Our mind reels at the thought and some of the possibilities and so forth, but you know what you're doing. And it's just all the more glory to God that he would give opportunity for people that he foreknows are going to say no. You might say, well, look, I'm not going to give you a chance because I know you wouldn't anyway, and I can prove it by showing you in this heavenly projector, as it were, or something, you know, that here you are, you're rejecting it, so I'm not going to bother wasting my breath, my prophet's breath, by asking you anyway. But he doesn't do that. A few would hear, besides, and all must know that they've had a chance. Remember what he said, they're going to know that there's been a prophet in their midst. They're going to know something, that they're going to know that God's been there and that he's spoken to them, and they'll know it then, and they'll know it later when they stand before God. Now this section basically repeats what we've seen in chapter 2 in verses 3 through 7. But that was his initial commission, and now he's kind of being equipped for his job, because the Lord is saying in verse 8, I've made your face strong and made your forehead as an adamant, verse 9, and giving you my words, and his spirit takes him up and so forth. So it's more the equipping for the ministry here. And a little bit more is revealed, even though it's somewhat repetitive. He didn't say before that they wouldn't. Remember how he stated it in verse 5 of chapter 2. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. So God left it in the hypothetical the first time. And but now he comes right out and lets them know. In general, they are not going to hearken. Now it would be excusable for foreigners not to understand if God had sent him to a people of a strange speech and a hard language, because of the language barrier. But as Israel, there is no language barrier. He's speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, whatever they're speaking here. And so Israel is without excuse. It's one thing if people don't understand what you're saying. It's one thing if there's big problems and questions and so forth. But when it's made very clear, and we are to write the vision and make it plain, that he that runs may read it, then they're without excuse. It's one thing for a person that, you know, stumbled into some kind of a dead denominational church where they're doing a bunch of ritualistic mumbo-jumbo that doesn't really mean anything, and he just kind of, you know, what's going on, and then he leaves and doesn't really do much with what he heard. It's another thing if he walks into, you know, a full gospel church like our church, where the word is coming forth so clearly and the Spirit is moving in a very evident way, and the love of God is there shed abroad in their hearts through the Holy Spirit that God has given them. And if he sits there and begins to comprehend what's happening and then goes away, he's rejected a lot more light, hasn't he? And he stands in a much greater jeopardy before the Lord. Now this might seem to tend to discourage Ezekiel to hear this now. They're not going to hearken. But Ezekiel needed to know this information. That's why God gave it. He needed to know it because, first of all, if God hadn't told him this, Then, when he goes and ministers to the people, and they will not hearken to him, he may be filled with questions and doubts. Lord, was it my fault? What did I do wrong? Was it me, Lord? You know, and how he could become introspective and feeling like he'd failed the Lord miserably. I mean, believe me, ministers have enough trouble with that, even when they know that what they brought is from the Lord. Or also he needed to know so that he wouldn't get his hopes unrealistically high, only to have them dashed when the people in general reject his word and think he's absolutely foolish, if not crazy. You know, we need to have mountain-moving faith, but we need also to have a tinge of realism along with that. In other words, believe God for big things, but don't be naive and so highly unrealistic and idealistic that if the world doesn't, as it were, fall before your feet for the Lord, you think that somehow God has been unfaithful. God is never unfaithful. He never lets anybody down. Or even necessarily that you've been unfaithful to the Lord or that you have failed. People are people. And people have free wills. And no matter how wonderful the ministry is or anything else, there are going to be an awful lot of people that are going to say no. Now there's going to be an awful lot that are going to say yes. If we read our Bibles right, there's going to be a great revival. And I think we should be excited about it. I mean, we should be preparing for it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But don't think that they're all just going to fall like ripe plums into our hands, and millions, and nobody's ever going to say no. We're never going to hear a negative sound. You know, like Home on the Range never has heard a discouraging word. You know, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Well, there's going to be some cloudy skies and some mighty discouraging words that are going to be uttered out there. But we're not to be dismayed at their words or their faces, because we're not called to save them. We're only called to preach the gospel. We're only called to give them God's words. And that's where our job ends, in the way that I mean it. Isaiah had to say, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not," in Isaiah chapter 6. And so he had people that didn't want to really listen to what God had to say. Jeremiah, as I've already given you, and actually it turns out now to be verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19 of his book, God said, "They shall fight against thee." And I think that all of these men are standing in for the Son of Man, the man of sorrows, who was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who came into his own, but his own received him not. Matthew 11, with this, here's an example, 21 to 24. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Here's that analogy again, foreign people versus the people of God. "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, they would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Also Luke 4, 24 to 29. See if that's just a parallel. "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." So Ezekiel with his countrymen. "But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, Sidonian woman, Phoenician woman. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus," or Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. And it may not have been just a case of God drawing a bow at a venture, but those were the only ones that would believe in the land in that time. The unbelief was so rampant, it was almost like God had to go way out here, out into a heathen land, to get somebody that would believe. All right, verse 8, chapter 3. "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads." So remember in chapter 2, verse 6, he told them, don't be afraid of their words or at their looks. Now God's going to give them the equipment to be able to be not afraid, to be able to be bold and courageous. God is never going to call us to something that he's not going to give us the ability to do. He's always going to give us the equipment that we need. I have made your faith strong. Now here we have, and I've got it on the board, the word hazak. H-A-Z-A-Q. And it means hard or strong. So strong is the proper translation. But it's a play on words here in the Hebrew. Because remember his name, Ezekiel, or the Hebrew Yehezkel, means God strengthens or God hardens. So he's saying, I'm going to make you what your name means. I am going to harden you so that you can be firm and resolute in your determination to minister for me. I'm going to strengthen you. Like a ram outlasting an opponent. If you've ever seen those rams, you know, butting heads, the strongest one wins. We read it in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. He says, I set my face like a flint. Messianic, Isaiah 50 verse 7. So that shows Jesus' hardness and determination. And also Jeremiah. God said after he had done. It was right before he said the people were going to fight against him. He said, I have made you an iron pillar and brazen walls against this whole land and the people of the land. Jeremiah 1:18. And those things that mentioned, if you go through those verses and look, they're all defensive things. He doesn't say, I've made you a spear and a bow and an arrow. He says, I've made you iron pillars, which holds up a place, and then brazen walls, and I can't remember what the third thing is. But they're all fortifications. In other words, they're gonna bring tremendous pressure to bear upon the man as he tries to minister faithfully for the Lord. But you can imagine solid 7-foot thick, you know, brass walls. You're not going to be able to go through those with a battering ram. You'll just bring judgment upon yourself, brass, by doing it. So God is able to make us, like Paul says, we're more than overcomers, more than conquerors. Verse 9. As an adamant, harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Adamant here in the Hebrew refers to something that's sharp or keen or pricking. Sharp, keen, or pricking. Now sometimes the word in the Hebrew is used for thorns. Thorns, of course, can prick you. They're sharp or keen. But here it cannot refer to thorns, obviously. To make his forehead harder than thorns wouldn't make sense to say that. So obviously it refers to some kind of a stone or a gem that's very hard. Some have guessed that it would be the diamond, which is the hardest of all gems, you know, given a factor of 10, the highest on the scale of hardness. And a stone which is so hard that it can be used to cut other stones with. Now the New American Standard has rendered this word as emery, E-M-E-R-Y. You've heard of an emery cloth that's used for grinding and polishing things. It's a granular mineral substance, emery is, usually of corundum mixed with magnetite or hematite, and it's used in a powdered, crushed form or consolidated for grinding and polishing. So it's a very hard stone. Diamond, emery, something that's hard. Harder than flint. Now, flint is a very hard rock, but this is something that's going to be harder than flint. So maybe he's saying in a sense that no matter how hard their faces or hearts are, even as hard as flint, I'm going to make you harder than flint. I'm going to make you able to cut through that resistance of those hard-faced, hard-hearted Jews. Now that's a promise to us as well. But remember now, we don't accomplish that by the flesh. And we don't accomplish that the way we might think we would. You know, by sheer grit, you know, will and determination, but it's love that endures all things, hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things. That's the greatest weapon that we have. Demons hate it. People melt under it or, you know, manifest. But one or the other, something's going to happen. When love, harder than a flint, it's that diamond of God's love, many faceted, for his light to shine from. And then he said, neither be dismayed at their looks. Very, again, parallel to what he said to Jeremiah. He said, "Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Jeremiah 1:17. Verse 10. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears." And this is the same basic truth that we saw earlier, that a minister cannot rightly proclaim a message that he himself is unwilling to obey. And so he had to receive it. In fact, if Ezekiel did not continue to receive God's word in his own life, he could ultimately become as hard as those that he ministered to. And maybe you've seen a church like that, where the minister is as hard as the people. Don't assume that the ministers are always, you know, the heart of God and pouring it out, but the people won't hear. There's places where the ministers have become as hard, if not harder, than the people. I remember a minister who repented. It was on a television broadcast of a certain minister's broadcast, and he wept gushes of tender, remorseful, repentant tears as he gave his testimony, which in brief was basically that he had a hard heart as a minister, and he didn't have a love for his flock anymore, and he was hard on him. I mean, he was hard on him. And he talked about that. Even though he loved the Lord and he loved the flock, but things had happened and barriers between him and the flock and hurts and, you know, back and forth type of thing. And as a result, he'd been hard, and the Lord had come through this other man's ministry on whose program he was now testifying in a private little videotape session probably, that the Lord had broken him down and shown him himself and shown him God's heart and God's heart for the people, and it absolutely melted him. Just melted him. But see, he had to be willing to receive that word, just as anybody else would, just as any other Christian would, or he would stay in that place and then have more judgment than the people under him on judgment day. Verse 11. "And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God," whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. So speak to them regardless of what the response is. The people of the captivity. Here we have the word for captivity, gola in the Hebrew, G-O-L-A, and it means captive or exile, and it comes from a word, gala, G-A-L-A-H, which means to denude. You know, like when you put napalm on Vietnamese terrain, it tends to denude it. And this word is used particularly in a disgraceful sense of somebody being denuded or becoming naked. And this is what happens when people are captive. They become denuded. If not physically, at least emotionally and mentally and nationally, it's a disgrace to be taken from their homeland and led in exile and in poverty, barefoot, mourning and weeping as they go, dirty, wounded, many of them, lost friends and relatives, died in the siege. They've become denuded. But they've already lost the righteousness of God that he wanted to give them, and that's why what happens now is just kind of a playing out of that in their own lives. And therefore, they become typical of the Laodicean mentality, who thinks they're rich and increased with goods and don't need anything, thank you. And God says, you don't know that you're naked. You're denuded. You are a captive to the devil. You are an exile. No matter where you live, you're an exile. You're in a foreign land. This foreign powers, prince of the power of the air, has you captive. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. And he talks about, you know, getting a robe that the nakedness, the shame of their nakedness does not appear. Now, this is one possible etymology of the word. Some others derive it from a root word which means to roll out or to wander away. So there it would just emphasize more the aspect of them being rolled out of their land or wandering away. Notice he says, unto the children of thy people. He doesn't say, go unto the children of my people. He says, Ezekiel, go unto the children of thy people. Well, they have, for all intents and purposes, rejected God. And therefore, they are not his people. Now, in a larger technical sense, of course, they were, because if they weren't, why would he bother sending a prophet to them, right? He still loved them, married to the backslider. But in a certain sense, they weren't. And so he says, they're your people now, Ezekiel. You take care of them. So now his commission is made specific. You are to go to the exiles, those that are in captivity in Babylon, right where Ezekiel was, that area. And there were relatively few of them until the 586 captivity. Remember the figures from the 596 carrying away. What were they, 10,000? Something like that. So it's a small city of people there. And they weren't necessarily all gathered together in any one place or time. Then there'd be many more of them, unfortunately, after the fall of Judah in 586. Of course, if they are Ezekiel's people, they're still God's people. But I think God says this in order to give him a sense of responsibility. Ezekiel, these are the children of your people. Remember how Peter tells the elders to watch, shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Feed the flock. Don't be lords of it, verse 3, but examples to the flock. And then you'll be rewarded by the chief shepherd when he shall appear. So now he feels like they're his people. And now whether they're hard-hearted or not, they're his people. And you know, there's something different about it. All of a sudden, it's different. You know how other people's children can be just the worst, rebellious and so forth, but when it's your child, my son's having problems, or my daughter's just, she's really being battled by the devil. But somebody else, why do they let them do that? How can that happen? I can't believe that. But would you pray for my daughter? Would you pray for my... They're having... It's mine, All of a sudden it's different, isn't it? They're yours. See, that makes a difference. Remember that when you get into ministry. That those that you minister to are, in a certain qualified sense, yours. And therefore, you should want to do what anyone would want to do with their family. Protect them. Love them. Take care of them. Help them. Rebellion or not. Rather than just, they're a rebellious house. All right, verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up. And I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of Yahweh from this place. Now, I believe that this happened still in vision. I do not believe he was literally borne through the air, as Philip in the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 39. But he's still in a vision, and perhaps being carried by the cherubim, the cherubim, whom he hears now praising the Lord, and transported to Tel Aviv to be among those captives that he was going to be ministering to, and seeing himself going to them, because God just tell him, go to the people of the captivity. So now he sees the Spirit pick him up in this vision and take him to the people of the captivity, that he could minister to them. Compare with that another vision where in chapter 11, verse 24, he says, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision into Chaldea, into a region in Babylon, southern Babylonia. So, the Spirit did it. The Spirit, in the vision, took him to the people that he was going to be ministering to, just like the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. Sometimes we reserve that word drive only for something that's demonic. Well, if it's driving you, brother, it's a devil. Not necessarily. Depends on where it's driving you. And who's doing the driving? Who's in the driver's seat? Is it Hertz or is it, the Lord? Really, people can be driven of the Lord to do things. Driven of the Lord. How about when Jesus drove out the money changers? I don't think he did that nonchalant, limp-wristed. I think he was driven of the Lord to do that. Because you don't just go out and do something like that in the natural. And he was not that kind of individual, if anybody was not. With his meek spirit and love of all men and so forth, just start throwing stuff over. You had to be driven to do that. Driven in a right sense. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, granted, the parallel scriptures to that say led, and both are true. If he was not willing in his spirit to be led of the Lord that way, the Lord wouldn't have been able to drive him. Because remember, God doesn't violate anybody's free will and just all of a sudden drive somebody to do something. You have nothing, no say in it, and all of a sudden he just drives you. Even in pastor's testimony about that whirlwind wild dance that he did some time ago, he said that his will was involved, because when he got scared, he would back off and then he'd slow down and it would all change. The Lord would leave him. And so then when he'd yield to it, then he'd feel like he's driven across the room, seeing that Highland Fling. So the Spirit took him up in this vision, I believe still in a vision, and he heard behind him a voice, or you could translate it sound, a sound of a great rushing. Maybe the wings of the cherubim. Remember, the wings representing praise. As they're lifted up and transported by the Spirit into the heavenlies, there's that praise and worship of God. And he hears this rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of Yahweh from this place." This word then, great rushing, speaks of a great vibrating noise. These are, in worldly terms, good vibrations. And this word is often used of the sound of chariots. You know, a great rushing of chariot wheels, or a great rumbling, a vibrating of an earthquake. Any mega sound this word is used for. Well, I think it reminds me of the day of Pentecost when there was a sound as of a rushing, mighty wind. If I understand that right, it wasn't just a gentle little, you know, just a balmy little, you know, spring breeze, but it was just like a, you know, kind of like a whirlwind or like a hurricane or a tornado. So, just a real rushing sound. The Spirit of God coming, the activity of God's Spirit rushing in to fill the void in their hearts that they've been crying out to have filled for a week, really all their lives. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. So the Spirit of God then, lifting the cherubim up, and as they're praising and the wings are lifted by the Spirit, the air, wind of the Spirit, they hear this praising of God as they're ministering for Him. Blessed be the glory of Yahweh from His place. Now, the source of this utterance isn't mentioned, granted. He doesn't say the cherubim said. He just says he heard a voice. He keeps it all kind of mysterious. There was a hand, there was a voice, there was one on the throne, there was a sound. He always does that. He does it purposely, just to leave it. Because remember, this is Old Testament. They're seeing in type and in shadow through a glass darkly. It's all veiled because it's looking to the man-child company at the end of time. It's looking to Christ and so forth. And so he's not going to lay it out real cut and dried. And so the source could be the man on the throne, which would be God himself, saying, "Blessed be the glory of Yahweh from this place." That's a possibility. Because remember that the man on the throne can represent Jesus, who came to honor his Father. "My Father which sent me is greater than I, and I honor him always." That's Don's guess as to the interpretation of this particular sound. With that, you could put Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, another guess is what I've indicated possibility of, and that's the cherubim themselves praising the Lord, glorifying him as they are lifted up. And he does say in verse 13, "I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another." So there's a tie in there. And when you see the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "The four beasts each had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So they're praising him. Also the seraphim in Isaiah chapters 6 and verse 3. "One cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I suppose a third possibility could be neither the one on the throne nor the cherubim under the throne, but simply the angels of God, which are in the apocalyptic vision of the cherubim, seen round about the throne, but different than the cherubim. Angels round the throne, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Because remember, Paul says, "As one star differs from another, so shall we be in glory," 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "so also is the resurrection." So don't link cherubim with angels as far as the antitype as being the exact same thing, because there's the bride and there's the guests, there's all the others. Revelation 5:11 and Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Now, God, the point is that God is being glorified. The glory of the Lord is being blessed from this place. While at the very same time, over in Tel Aviv, I'm sure the Jews were blaming God. They were blaming God and blaspheming God for their troubles, dishonoring Him even while being chastened by Him. And yet God vindicates His name, and God vindicates His purpose. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. From this place might mean from the place where He had been, Kibar, to the new destination that the glory was now going to, which eventually would be to return to Jerusalem. Or He might be meaning from any place that God happens to be and to be manifested from, and therefore not confined to Judah, this place, but anywhere. Or, remember how the temple in Jerusalem was, in a very peculiar, real sense, His place in the Old Covenant. And God's glory was manifested in it. Although the glory was to depart from it, it would one day return. And therefore, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. Verse 13. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another. And the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. Touched one another is beautiful in the Hebrew. It's that kissed each one its sister. I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that kissed each one its sister. In other words, these upper wings, remembering your diagram, touched each other at the four corners of this palanquin, this throne of the Lord. And so one wing was considered the sister of another wing, and they were touching or kissing each other. And so I believe it's showing us a picture of the beauty that there is in spiritual unity and the fellowship. Remember, Paul says, greet one another with an holy kiss. And how David said, how good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity, like the anointing oil that runs upon Aaron's beard, Psalms 133 and verse 1. Then this last part of the verse, talking about the noise of the wheels, the NAS has the sound of the wheels beside them. So we heard the noise of their wings and the sound of the wheels beside them. And the noise of a great rushing, and that's the same Hebrew that we saw back in verse 12. Verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now again, I believe this is in vision, that he saw himself lifted up and taken away to Tel Aviv. And he went in bitterness in the heat of his spirit. NAS has translated this, embittered in the rage of my spirit. Embittered in the rage of my spirit. Now why would he feel that way? Well, I think it was probably a mixture of things. First of all, I believe, being now a prophet, he was beginning to feel God's wrath against this hardened, rebellious, sinful generation. And so there's a certain bitterness there, divine indignation. Also, I think that it would be understandable if he in the natural would feel somewhat bitter about having to endure a fruitless ministry. The Lord saying, they will not hearken unto you. And he would not want to really have to bring a message of judgment to them. Remember what the scroll, as it was rolled out, had. Mourning and lamentation and woe. Nobody wants to be the proverbial prophet of doom. Especially to your own people that you love. And so, He went, I don't know if I could say reluctantly, that might be presuming a little bit, but he went in a bitterness of spirit. He went, you might say in a sense, with mixed emotions, but he went. In fact, the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. The hand of the Lord compelled him to go. like Jeremiah, who said on one occasion, I am full of the fury of the Lord. In fact, it might have been when he said he was going to forbear. Then after that he says, I am weary with holding it in, weary with forbearing. And he said, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I will pour it out upon the people. I like to think of that as water behind a dam, and it gets to a certain point and it can't hold it back anymore, and it just runs over the spillways. Jeremiah 6:11. Amos said, the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos 3:8. So he wasn't naive. You know, he wasn't chomping at the bit to perform this ministry. It was kind of a gruesome task in a sense. But he went, and the hand of the Lord, God's anointing and God's compelling spirit was strong upon him. Verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, which tells us now that the vision has ended. The first vision has ended. The spirit is lifted off him for that vision, and now he walked, he traveled from wherever he was by the river Kibar when he saw that tremendous vision up to the settlement of the Jewish exiles at Tel Aviv, which is also by the river Kibar. But remember, the river's got a, you know, it's a long irrigation canal, so he was on one spot downriver or something, and then he walked up to Tel Aviv to minister to them because the Lord had told him to go. In chapter 2, verse 3, he said, I send you. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, go, speak. And then in verse 4, he said, go, get thee into them. And in verse 11, he said, go, get thee to them of the captivity. So I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kibar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there, astonished among them 7 days. Now, what a way to start your ministry. He comes up to the people, and for a week, he sits there in absolute astonishment and doesn't utter a peep. For a week. Now, this word for astonished is shamem
in the Hebrew. S-H-A-M-E-M.
And it means to be desolate or astonished, to be appalled, devastated, or ravaged. Desolate, astonished, appalled, devastated, ravaged, depending on how it's used, but they're all still pretty much the same basic point. Might say to be out of it. Now, this word is used approximately 90 times in the Old Testament. And over 25 of them, fully over a quarter of them, are found in the book of Ezekiel. So it's one of his favorite terms, if you can call it that. One place where it's used is after Tamar had been raped by her half-brother Amnon. If you took historical books or have read through that, you remember that. In 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 20, and in her brother Absalom's house. And after that it says she remained desolate. And you can imagine, you know, how she would be after something like that had happened. Just absolutely ravaged, devastated, appalled. Now, undoubtedly, he remained silent during this period. I don't think that in a state like that he'd be talking. And so even though it doesn't say silent, I strongly infer from that word that he remained silent during that period. Now, we're not even really told why he was in this particular state. However, let's remember, number one, the vision that he just saw. A vision that was so great that he fell on his face. Chapter 1, verse 28. And the Lord's Spirit had to enter into him and strengthen him before he could even stand up and speak to God face to face. Tremendous vision of God's glory. And I believe that's one reason. And the other reasons I think we're going to perceive as we go through the context here, so I'll leave that for that time. Rotherham translates it, I remained there astonished among them 7 days. NAS, I think, incorrectly translates here, causing consternation among them. Now, that may be true. That may be the result of him sitting there in that state. You know, when they looked up on him, it may have caused consternation in them, what's going on. But that's not the force of the Hebrew here, so I don't like that particular rendering. Colin Delitzsch rendered as motionless and dumb in their midst. Motionless and dumb in their midst. Lang translates it, I also sat stunned in their midst 7 days. So he renders it as stunned. Now, I'm sure I have not had the precise experience that this man had, but I remember an experience where I was motionless for a number of hours and literally, physically could not move. The hand of the Lord was so strong on me that I physically, and I tried a number of times just to see what was going on, I couldn't lift an arm, I couldn't even move my head, and my head was hurting. Laying on this carpet, you know, if you lay thin carpet for a number of hours, it starts to hurt after a while if you don't have a pillow under you. And I wanted to move my head, and I couldn't. I couldn't move my head left or right. After a number of hours, finally, I was able to just kind of move my head a little bit like that. But I couldn't move my arm, couldn't move a leg, couldn't get up for nothing. And I was, in a sense, astonished, because if you looked at me on the outward, there was absolutely no sign of emotion, apparently. I just looked like a corpse or a cadaver, just absolutely laying this, barely breathing, and that was it. And yet, a lot was going on inside of me. I mean, the Lord was really dealing with me in a very intimate, very powerful way. But I was in it, motionless and dumb, for hours. And he sat there in this state for a week. Now, here's, I believe, another reason why that he was in this state. To show grief and sympathy, grief over and sympathy for his people. And therefore, to show God's care for them. Because remember, he's God's representative, God's prophet. Now, why do I say that? Because 7 days in the Hebrew society was the set time for mourning. If someone died, you would mourn for them for a week. So here he is, in a sense, mourning for the people of God because he sees that they're dead. Living in trespasses and sins, they are dead while they yet live. And as a nation, they're in exile. They're dead, nationally speaking. And so he, in a sense, is mourning their death, right there in their midst. Paul talks about when one suffer, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. That feeling one for another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. This is also why when Job's comforters came to him, they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word to him. And it says, for, showing reason now, for they saw that his grief was very great. So they, in a sense, entered into his grief and mourning over his loss of his what? His children, his flocks and herds, his houses, his wealth, and now his health, and then his wife cursing him. I mean, that's mourning. And they entered into it with him for a week before they ever said a word. Now, too bad they ever did say a word, but at least they showed that much respect and decorum. Job 2:13, and you can tie in a couple of parallels there. Genesis 50 and verse 10, and 1 Samuel 31:13. Now, in addition to that, 7 days in the Bible also was the time of purification and consecration before a man would start his priestly duties. If he was ordained into the priesthood, he would go through a 7-day purification and consecration week first. And remember, Ezekiel was a priest, probably never ministered as one, but he was a priest of a priestly line, and of course a prophet. And so this is, in a sense, Ezekiel's purification and consecration time. Even though he's already been anointed and ordained, before he actually ministers, he sits there for a week. He's not quite ready to minister to them. I feel that God was still on him during this time, dealing with him. As he was watching the people and just sitting there motionless and dumb, I believe the Lord was upon him, putting things in him and building things and dealing with his soul and his spirit at that time. With this, you can put Leviticus chapter 8, verses 33 to 36. In fact, it's been my experience that at least some of the most profound times I've had in the spirit, I haven't done anything. I haven't. I didn't have to do a thing. I didn't talk, I didn't sing, I didn't dance, I didn't shout, I didn't jump, I didn't minister, I didn't cry, I didn't laugh. I just was there. And the Spirit of the Lord was just, you know, doing things. Now there's other times, of course, you have experiences and you're doing something. But I don't think he had to do much for the Lord to deal with him there. So here he is, beginning his ministry, exactly the opposite of what one would wish to begin their ministry doing. Sitting there silent, dumbfounded, overwhelmed for a week among his fellow exiles. I'll tell you, God's ways are not our ways. He might have wanted to launch in there and tie into them. Come up with a great, grand, eloquent entrance, you know, and here's his entrance. Sitting there for a week, dumb and astonished. That'll humble you. That'll put a few nails in the old coffin of self. I want to tell you that. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Now, God wants us, in a sense, to mourn fully for Christ's captive body that is out there in the Babylonian world system. It isn't enough to look down upon them with a certain amount of condescension, maybe even pity, and sometimes ridicule. We must mourn with them, because that's our body. That's the body of Christ worldwide. So if we laugh at them, we're laughing at ourselves. We're looking in a mirror and saying, ha, ha. That's the body of Christ, of whom we are members in particular. So we must enter into mourning for them, and we must be fully purified and consecrated ourselves. Remember, Paul says, if a man therefore purge himself of these, he should be a vessel meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. And then we can enter into our office and minister more effectively for God. And that's what would happen. 7 days of purification and consecration, and then on the eighth day, time of new beginnings, the priest would go out and actually begin his ministry. So I believe it's both of these. I believe it's a mourning and a grieving, and it's also a purification and a consecration for Ezekiel, as well as maybe the after effects of that tremendous vision. All right, verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because he is not, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. All right, so the word of the Lord comes to him now and begins to give him something, give him a very important principle. First of all, he set him as a watchman. I have made thee, or literally, I have given you to be a watchman. He's a gift ministry, you might say, to the exiles. For Jesus ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. Some prophets, and he is a prophet. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 11. So he was given as a watchman. And of course, you know what a watchman did. He stood on a wall, or he stood on a tower, and he'd watch the horizon to warn the people of approaching danger. Like in 2 Samuel 18:24. Or 2 Kings 9:17. And that would be part of a prophet's ministry, to watch the spiritual horizon and to give people prophetic warnings of imminent danger so that they could repent. And that's part of the pastoral office today, is to warn the people. Paul said to the church at Corinth, as my beloved sons, I warn you. 1 Corinthians 4:14. He said also in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 28, he said, warning and teaching every man, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28. And therefore, a large part of Ezekiel's ministry, and indeed any prophet's ministry, was as a messenger of judgment to a sinning people, to let them know danger was approaching on the horizon, whether it was Assyria or Babylon or a locust invasion or an earthquake or whatever it might be, or even just the end time judgment that was to come. It was a warning. Paul received a warning that apparently he didn't heed. He said in Acts chapter, and he received it from the hand of a prophet, Agabus, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, signified by the Spirit, I'm going to give that one a minute. I want to give, first of all, Acts 20 and verse 23, where Paul said, the Holy Ghost witnesses that in every city that bonds await me. God gave him a warning. That was the message, that was a watchman, as it were, on the horizon. Acts 20, 23, and then there's a later scripture where it says that Agabus bound him with his own girdle, his hands, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the owner of this go bound to Jerusalem. But then also Agabus signified by the Spirit that there would be a worldwide dearth or famine in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 28, and that's a warning. Maybe the Lord's given us some warnings through our pastor, through David Wilkerson, through others. Also, we see the unbeliever being convicted through the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Why is he convicted? Well, there must be some kind of a warning there. Now, there's another word that's often translated watchman, not this one, but another one in the Hebrew, that also has the idea of keeping something, to keep. And it's the one that's used of the watchman in the Song of Solomon, where it says, the watchmen that go about the city found me. Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 8. So the reason I bring that out is because, in a sense, the watchmen were not only watchers, but they were keepers. They were keeping the people of God safe by being good watchmen. They were keepers, like a shepherd is a keeper. And so that's another job of a pastor. He's involved in keeping the sheep safe and keeping them within the fold and watching them out for the wolves. The prophet Habakkuk said he would stand upon his watchtower. So he used that analogy too. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. Jeremiah spoke about the watchmen of Israel, that Israel would not hear, in Jeremiah 6:17. And Isaiah the prophet spoke of the blind watchmen in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 10. In fact, Ezekiel himself is going to amplify on this theme of the watchmen when we get to chapter 33 and verses 1 to 20. But right now, he just says, I've given you to be a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth. Literally, hear a word from my mouth. Hear a word from my mouth. In other words, not doctrines in general, but a word, a hint, a message from God. Like we read literally in 1 Corinthians 12:8, a word of knowledge to another one by the Spirit. One of the nine gifts of the Spirit, a word of knowledge. Not the word of knowledge, not every word of knowledge, but a word of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12:8. So I think what God is saying is, Ezekiel, be so sensitive to my Spirit and then so willing to yield to it that if I even give you a word, just a hint, just a word, just something, some little message to give, you be willing to give that. Hear a word at my mouth. And give them warning from me. This word warning is interesting because it means literally to shine or to be brilliant or to gleam. To shine, to be brilliant, or to gleam. And, it's going to take me a while to explain the point of that. I think we'll just stop right here. Because they shut the tape off right after the bell rings anymore, the last bell. So I don't want our tape students to miss this. So we'll just wait, and then when we get back next week, I'll give you this, what I think the significance of that is. To shine, be bright, brilliant, or gleam.